So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll read the first 11 verses from chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late.
Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would open up your holy word to us, to help us to see great things about our great Savior. Make the book live. Make our hearts worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have that title on there, the Donkey Riding King. And we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and you see that in this little transition here that Mark spends over half of this passage, six verses, on talking about a donkey and how Jesus is getting the donkey. So the question I want to start with today is, what does a donkey have to do with the Gospel? It sounds like a bad riddle, but this is something that Jesus is intentionally doing here. It's not just an incidental item that's being given here. It communicates something specifically about how Jesus is, particularly because this is the way that he is revealing himself as the Messiah, as the King. With this donkey colt entrance, it's a visual picture of his messianic claim. And Jesus has been subtle throughout the Gospels. You see that he doesn't really make stark proclamations, but this is a very stark proclamation if we understand the nature about what the donkey and him riding on it is about. And we really can't understand that picture that he's given unless we understand something from the Old Testament. Jesus is specifically fulfilling a prophecy which is given in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. So let's go there and let's just look at that. This is in Zechariah, which in your Old Testament, it's the second book from the end. So your Old Testament, Malachi is the last one. Zechariah is before it. And to understand what Jesus is doing, we need to understand what Zechariah has predicted. And the context of Zechariah 9 is God basically bringing judgment upon the enemies of Israel. But then he's getting to this point here. And in verse 9, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." He's talking about Israel, how they're to rejoice. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." And this king, he's just and he's endowed with salvation and he's humble. And here's our part. And he's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in verse 10, he goes on to speak about peace to the nations. And he's communicating something in this picture of him riding on a colt. He's basically saying, "I am this king. I'm fulfilling this prophecy." And in fact, in the parallel accounts in both Matthew and John, it specifically calls out that the prophecy of Zechariah is being fulfilled. He's proclaiming that he is the humble Messiah, the King of Peace. So it communicates something by the very picture of him riding in here. But what is also especially important is that he's communicating something by what is contrasted. See, there's a contrast to what a donkey riding king would be. A contrast would be what a typical triumphal procession might be, where you have a conquering king who comes not on a donkey, but on a war horse, a white stallion coming in, having vanquished his enemies and bringing in his reign by force. It's a much different picture, isn't it? Commentaries bring out this distinction between what we see here with the donkey riding entrance and another entrance which is pictured in the book of Revelation. I think it's helpful to look at this picture in Revelation to see the imagery that's being contrasted here, what Jesus doesn't do on this entry. And if you go to Revelation 19, we'll take a look at this distinction as we see John's vision. And John's vision is looking at a final battle where there are those who are rebelling against the Lord. In Revelation, your last book in the Bible, chapter 19, we see John's vision. And he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, because he is the ultimate authority. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, and on his right thigh, is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is a reference to Jesus. Another picture in our scriptures about the king who comes. And here he's coming as a conqueror on his war horse, and he's destroying all the wicked and those who oppose. And if you rebel against the king when he comes the first time, then when he comes the second time, there's no escape, no switching sides at the moment when he comes. It's just a stark picture, a dreadful reality of the coming judgment of the white horse riding King of Kings. What a far different picture than we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem. I think it's an obvious answer to a question when you would say, which one would you rather meet? I hope you can see already, even as we're going to flesh this out, that seeing this distinction here, the fact that we have a donkey riding king who came first, before the white horse riding king, relates to the good news, relates to the gospel. It points to the reality that the second coming isn't here yet, when he will judge all the wicked. And if we understand that we all stand guilty before a holy God, the fact that he came twice, once coming on a donkey and once coming as a warrior and conqueror, we start to see where there's room for us to receive him as the donkey king and be spared from the warrior king. So we're going to look at this passage with this contrast in mind. And I hope as we go through it that this contrast is going to add to the preciousness of this gospel and who this Jesus is for us. And as disciples, we understand more the nature of our commission and the urgency to proclaim the donkey riding king before he comes as the warrior king. So as we go through this, we're going to look at the nature of Jesus' declaration as the donkey riding king. So let's go into the passage. And in the context here, we're going to start to see some of his intentionality in what he's doing. So this is the Passover week for the Jews. This is a high festival, and this commemorates their liberation from slavery as a nation. It's the celebration of the deliverance from Egypt, where they were slaves and under oppression by the pharaohs. And of course, at this time, when we're celebrating this at the time of Jesus, the Jews are under Roman oppression, Roman domination. And they have nationalistic hopes for God's long-awaited Messiah to deliver them again. So as the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem for this festival, they would be singing back and forth psalms, often in various parts, back and forth singing these psalms, which often took on a messianic hue to it as they sang them back and forth, where there was this expectation of being delivered. And this is the time that we find Jesus intentionally coming into Jerusalem, the time when there would be hundreds and thousands, perhaps, of sheep being brought in for the Passover slaughter. And they would be there in the city, all coming together. And Jesus is intentionally coming so that when these lambs are slaughtered, he will be presented as the Lamb of God who would be slaughtered to give his life as a ransom for many. And so they're heading there. That's been their destiny. He set his face long since he was in Galilee towards this destination. And as they get within a couple miles of Jerusalem, near some villages that are on the slope of the Mount of Olives, Bethphage and Bethany, we find out that Jesus here is making some plans that's going to make his entrance into Jerusalem a little bit different than the rest of the pilgrims. Now, up to this point, if you've been with us in the gospel, Jesus is, he's largely avoided calling attention to himself. Remember, even back in chapter 1, when he cleansed the leper, afterwards he said, "Don't tell anyone." Later on, he raises the daughter of a ruler, a synagogue's official's daughter, and he says, "Don't tell anyone." And he's regularly hushing those who are trying to promote his name without fully understanding why Jesus came and what he's doing. After the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, it says the crowds, they wanted to take him and make him king, and Jesus escaped away to the hillside. And when the disciples and Mark recognized that he was the Messiah, he said, "Don't tell anyone." It wasn't his time, his hour hadn't come. But now it's different. His time has come. And he himself, he's going to announce it in his way, on his time. So we see his intention here as he takes two of his disciples and he says, "All right, go into the village opposite you and you're going to find a colt there, a donkey colt, as we learn in Matthew." And as we read the rest of the narrative, we find out that it's Jesus' intention to ride this donkey into Jerusalem, specifically drawing attention to himself. And with all the verses that Mark's devoted to this preparation for the entry into Jerusalem, he's showing that Jesus is specifically controlling what's going on here. That things that are about to happen are not something that he is just an unwilling victim of. No, what he says, he's demonstrating, even in the events to come, his foreknowledge, his divine knowledge here. He says, "You're going to find a donkey immediately when you get into this town." And they do. He knows that when they find a colt, it's going to be one that's never been ridden on before. It's unbroken. It's fit for a sacred purpose or for a king. And no one else should ride the animal of a king. And he knows that when his disciples untie this beast, the only permission he will need is to say that the Lord has need of it. Mark's flow of the discussion here is describing Jesus' supernatural knowledge. We've seen that before when Jesus called his disciples and he first called Nathanael. He knew that he was sitting under a fig tree and he tells Peter to go fishing and get a fish. Then there's a coin in there, just enough to pay the temple tax. When he's with the woman at the well, he understands and knows already about the previous relationships she's had. And here in Mark, the disciples obey and everything takes place just as Jesus said it would. It shows this prophetic knowledge, but it also shows something more, that he has a very calculated purpose for what he's doing. You remember what he's already said to his disciples about what he's going to do when he gets to Jerusalem. Three times he's told them, this is what's going to happen at Jerusalem. The last time was Mark chapter 10, if you want to look at it, verse 34. He says, "Okay, look, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests. I'm going to be delivered over to the scribes, and they're going to condemn me to death and deliver me over to the Gentiles. And they're going to mock me and spit on me and flog me and kill me. In 3 days, I will rise again from the dead." He hasn't changed his mind on what's going to happen. He has a very intentional purpose here, and it seems that he is actually trying to force the issue. What's the religious establishment going to do to him? We've already seen that they're against him and they're seeking to destroy him. And now he's actually intentionally planning to ride into the religious center where all those who are against him are going to see him coming. And he's basically saying to them, crown me or kill me. Jesus doesn't have any doubt of what option they're going to choose. This is basically Mark's way of saying what we read in John's account. I lay my life down on my own initiative. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. He's willingly to go to be the sacrifice to save his people from their sin. He's not a victim. He's not forced. It's just an example. What he teaches us, there's no greater love than this. To lay down my life for my friends. And he set his face, and he's going to bring it about on God's appointed time schedule. He's orchestrating all these things, pushing to the cross. And as he's doing that, though, he's also revealing something about his identity. Now, we already looked at Zechariah 9, and he's intentionally fulfilling that scripture and showing that he's king, but he's not just a king. He also says something about the kind of king that he is. Look again if you still have Zechariah open. It talks about, in verse 9 again, that your king is coming to you. And what's it say about this king? That he is just. He's just. This is your king. He's one who does right. He upholds all of God's ways. He has God's motives. He does things with God's purposes. He meets God's requirements as the one qualified to be God's Messiah and to reign for him. And also, it says that he is endowed with salvation or deliverance. You see salvation and deliverance, two synonyms for the same thing. This is the one who brings deliverance. This is the one who is able to bring about true victory. Now, many at that time, they had their conceptions about what kind of salvation that Messiah should bring. We've talked about it before, even with the disciples. They had their own conceptions that, yes, the kingdom of God is about to appear immediately, and that two of the disciples, James and John, they wanted the best seats, right? They wanted to be on the left and right hand. They have this view that Jesus is going to come in and throw off the Romans. And the crowds and the people seem to have the same type of nationalistic hope, where the salvation that Messiah will bring will be to overthrow the enemies. And they will do that by wielding instruments of war. I was in my study, and I'm trying to think about the mindset that goes with someone being under the oppression of foreign domination. I don't think we really understand that. You hear of the trials and tribulations and the downtroddenness of a nation being oppressed. And we don't even have that type of connectedness in our country where we're so individualistic. But when you have a people group where their identity is tied up with their nation and who they are, and to be oppressed and their hopes are tied up with the nation, we can't really comprehend that. And they are here and they want deliverance. They want their circumstances changed, and they want Messiah to do it. So, maybe we're not under foreign domination, but I do understand something about wanting my circumstances changed when things don't go well. I understand that there are situations where I might be in bad relationships. I might be sick or having a disease. Understand that I might want Jesus to take those circumstances away and make things better. Those aren't bad desires, are they? They're not ultimate desires. It wasn't a bad desire for Israel to not want to be under Rome and oppressed. And in fact, it was God's promise. It was God's promise to liberate them. It's actually God's promise to liberate us from a world where our desires are frustrated and where there's suffering and tears and crying, right? Isn't that the promise when we're in the new heaven and the new earth? They're not bad desires, but there's something more fundamental in the type of salvation that we really need. See, they wanted a warrior king, a military leader to overthrow the Romans. But Zechariah 9 doesn't picture the Messiah coming as a slaughtering warrior. Yes, he's going to bring deliverance, but your king is coming and he's humble. And he's mounted on a donkey. And a donkey is an animal of peaceful pursuits. It's not associated with the thoughts of conquest like a war horse was. Jesus didn't have the standard military mount. He didn't come for the bloodshed of others. No, he's humble. And sometimes that word humble is mistakenly mean that he's not coming like a king. He's coming lowly. He's coming in not a king's type of chariots or fanfare, but he's coming on a lowly donkey. And sometimes we think about how he came born in a stable and there's a lowliness there. But that's not probably the humble that's in mind here. Actually, the NIV translates the word humble as gentle. And what he's doing, he's coming gently, not slaughtering. See, just because one rode a donkey didn't mean that he didn't have the status and the posture of a king, because sometimes kings actually rode donkeys. Solomon actually rode a donkey. But he came gentle because it was a time of peace, and he was a man of peace, and he wasn't warring. Now, the humility here is because he comes not warring, but comes to bring peace. The one who has the right and the authority and the power to come in war and judgment is coming to bring deliverance and peace. See, it's the mission that the king is on that determines whether he's going to be a donkey riding king or a war horse riding king. And his mission on this entry was to bring peace. But see, that's a different kind of triumph than the one desired by the crowds or even his disciples. That wasn't their expectation. They're still missing it. Even his disciples are missing that he's coming to give himself at the cross. And as they put their coats over the back of the colt for a saddle and as a cushion, they're probably not making the connection at all with Zechariah and that he's coming in peace. In fact, if you look at the parallel account in John 12, it says his disciples didn't understand these things. They didn't understand what he was doing was specifically being associated with Zechariah's prophecy. But Jesus does understand. And he mounts this never-ridden donkey and begins to ride toward the city. And many were caught up in this occasion as well. They start to lay down their coats, their outer robes on the road. And that's an ancient picture of welcoming a new king. And the people got caught up into it. And I picture my kids when there's a parade coming and something comes around the corner and they don't know what's going on and people start clapping. And of course, they start clapping too. They're just kind of caught up in all the fanfare of what's going on with these events. And the people here are caught up into it, the fervor of the festival. And they see someone coming that's different from the rest of the pilgrims. And they begin to worship Jesus. But it's kind of empty. They don't really have any root, as we'll see. Some start laying out branches, and John includes that some of the branches are palm branches on the ground, and they're honoring this person. It's like rolling out the red carpet. But there's probably more going on than just honor, because what they're doing with this procession is they're making their own associations in their minds. See, palm branches, they were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. And it's been that symbol since less than a couple hundred years before, when there was a Maccabean revolt, when some of the Jews basically revolted against the Syrians. And in 164 BC, they had a victory over their enemies and they won their independence. And the palm branches symbolize these things. And John is bringing out particularly that palm branches were being brought on Jesus' entry. And they had visions of triumph and hope of independence once again. And as the entourage progresses, as they started down the Mount of Olives, with Jerusalem likely in all its splendor in view, cries started to ring out from the crowd, from the ones before and in front of them, verse 9. And they started shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're chanting part of Psalm 118, a psalm which was traditionally used at the festival of Passover. It's a psalm of thanksgiving and praise, and it had taken on messianic expectations. And now they are directing this at Jesus when he enters, and they're crying out, Hosanna, which translated is save us. It's a prayer. Lord, save us, we pray. And as they're doing that, we might think, well, maybe they really understand who Jesus is. And I think at one level they do. He is the one who can save them. He is the one who will eventually throw off foreign domination. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and he's blessed, and the kingdom that he will bring in will be blessed, and it will be a blessing. He is the one who will bring in the promised kingdom of David, the one promised to him centuries before. And they don't really understand the donkey any more than the disciples. They're still looking for a military coup. And their understanding of who this Jesus is superficial. It's shallow. They're missing what truly makes for peace. They want the military victory to change their circumstances. They didn't understand. They needed something more than circumstances. Do you know why they were in those circumstances? Do you know why Israel was under Roman domination? They were under Roman domination because the Lord sent them. Because they had rebelled against the Lord, and he brought in foreign powers to chastise them. And that's been the pattern all through the Old Testament. Remember the time of the judges? God gave them the promised land, and what happened? They were faithful for a while, but then they started to sin and go after other gods and disregard God. And God would send judgment from opposing nations, and they would be oppressed. They would cry out for a deliverer, and the Lord would send a deliverer. And then for a while they were fine, and then they started to disregard God again. And he would send a foreign nation to oppress them. And he would send a deliverer, and on again. And it's the story of the Old Testament, where we see this people with a hardness of heart, a stiff-neckedness, as some of the prophets would say, where they would keep going after other gods. And finally, the nation was banished to the other nations because of their rebellion. And what we see with that pattern, it wasn't their circumstances that just needed to be changed. What needed to be changed was their heart. I hope you can see the parallel to us. We don't need a Messiah just to change our circumstances. We need a Messiah who can change our hearts. We might want a Messiah. We might think, heaven sounds nice. All my circumstances that bother me, they're removed. And we might have heard evangelistic messages where Jesus, yeah, he'll give you that. I'll take Jesus. But if you're delivered from your circumstances, will you look to him afterwards? Have you really come to see him for who he is? Or is it just a superficial or shallow understanding which is still centered as me being God and not him? And what Israel needed to see, what everyone needs to see, is that our ultimate need is to have our sin dealt with. The penalty of it and the power of it broken in our lives. Isn't that what Jesus does in the new covenant? Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again, and you need to be born of water and spirit. And he's making a reference to Ezekiel 36, where there's talk of the new covenant, and the new covenant says, you who have rebelled, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sprinkle you with water and you shall be clean, meaning they're going to be purified. God himself is going to clean them, forgive them of their sins. And then I will put my spirit within you. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and you will have my spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. God will give them their Holy Spirit so that they will be inclined to follow him. That is what they need, not just their circumstances changed. That is what we need, not just our circumstances changed. Lord, save us. Hosanna. We need to cry out for that reason first, if we're going to have the kind of faith that Jesus is calling for. If you want a king who is coming to bring in judgment, like they were expecting the full coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, it wasn't clear. Is there two comings, one coming? They were looking for Jesus to bring in the reign of righteousness, where they would be exalted. But there's a prophet named Amos. And he says, if that's what you want without receiving first the donkey riding king, you will go down. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, why is he saying that? Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's going to be darkness rather than light. He's saying, you're wanting your circumstances to be changed. You're going to be on the end of that judgment if you do not have the Lord having dealt with your heart, your sin, His Spirit within us. What it would mean for the Lord to visit His people without that would mean judgment upon them if they are unfaithful. They will get what is deserved. We will get what we deserve. We will get the judgment of the warrior king. And Jesus knows the heart of these people as He's coming into Jerusalem. He knows that their heart is far from Him. Actually, in Luke's parallel account, as He approaches, as He's going towards Jerusalem, here's what Jesus does. He wept. He wept over the city. He weeps over Israel because of their blindness, because they don't understand who He really is. They don't have anything but a superficial understanding. And in Luke 19, it says, as he's weeping, He says, would that you, even you, as He speaks to them, had known on this day the things that make for peace, for real peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. You didn't recognize the day of your visitation, the visitation when Jesus comes offering salvation. And then He pronounces that Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now it's interesting. Mark omits all that detail. Instead, he says something similar, but he focuses his attention on Jesus entering the temple. And I think it makes a similar point about Israel's ignorance of what they really need. So, verse 11, Jesus goes into the temple back in Mark 11. And He looks around at everything. And He's making an assessment. He's making an authoritative judgment based on what He does see. And again, in the temple area, it doesn't say what He say, but we know what's going on during the Passover. There's just teams of people bargaining, noise from bleating sheep, thousands of them, money changers all over. And He understands that what's happening there is not worship of God, but exploitation of God's people, the one who take His name. And we'll see that in the weeks to come. And based on what we see the next day, He doesn't see the temple of a place of worship anymore. He sees a people where the religious establishment is leading people astray. They're not leading them to the worship of God. So He comes in, and it's not the Romans that need to be overthrown at that moment. It's not their circumstances that need to be changed, but it's the empty religiosity that needs to be changed. That's what needs to be thrown out. That's what needs to be replaced. So Jesus sees all this, and makes an assessment, and He goes out till the next day. He's back to Bethany for the night. Now, Mark doesn't have the same details as the other gospel, but Mark's account ends on more of what doesn't happen. This scene doesn't really come to anything. It's anticlimactic. They didn't install Him as king as He came in. I think of the parable of the seed on the soils and the one on the rocky ground where the seed sprung up, but it had no root. And the people, they received Him with joy, but there was no root. It was superficial. There was nothing there. They said the right words, didn't they? Save us. He came in the name of the Lord. They had a great time of worship and singing, didn't they? But Jesus' assessment is they didn't know the things which make for peace. There's an exposing sentiment here. As we see that just enthusiasm doesn't make for true faith. Just looking for your circumstances to change and even looking to the Lord for that change doesn't equate to discipleship without the heart change. Just excitable singing doesn't mean true worship. Those things are good. They are good, but only if the heart is dealt with first. Jesus cares about our heart, looking to Him and seeing Him for who He is. A heart that recognizes its own sin and its need for mercy and for a Savior who came to give us that mercy. If we are just looking for our circumstances to be changed, if we just want heaven and we still are our own God, it's going to be darkness and not light. Because He is still coming. He is coming again as a warrior king. And He's going to judge all wickedness when He comes on that white horse. But here's the good news. When Jesus came some 2,000 years ago as a donkey riding king, He came to make peace. As one author says, when He came intentionally, when He came willingly to die on the cross and give His people every provision for being brought into His presence, He didn't come with a sword, He came with an invitation that all who call on Him might be saved. And they don't need to fear when He comes again on a white horse. Don't we need that bigger picture of what deliverance God gives? Not just circumstances. We need Him to make peace with us. That we can be reconciled to our Creator. So we can have that which separates us from Him to be removed. And it's only when we get that deliverance from what He did on His first coming to have the deliverance from what He brings on the second coming. And if you have received Him as Savior, as Lord, as the King of Kings who brings salvation for sin, do you know how the Bible describes when He comes again? It describes it as the blessed hope. It's a blessed hope of His return. And we are called to fix our hope on the grace to be revealed when He comes again. Not on the circumstances, not on little hopes here and there which will be dashed, which are perishable. But to fix our hope on what we have when He comes to make things right. But because we've received Him as the donkey riding king, we can have peace. I think that adds to the blessedness of the gospel when we understand this contrast, doesn't it? If we understand what we've been delivered from, but even more so what we're delivered unto, a king who came to serve, right? To give His life as a ransom for many. Isn't that what He's been talking about to His disciple? He is the servant king to make peace with His enemies, us. And because of that, He has left us here during this time of His first coming and His second coming to proclaim this message. To be ambassadors for this message. I think of Paul in Acts 17 when he's talking to Gentiles who don't really understand who God is. And he tells them, he appeals to this second coming and calls them to accept His first coming. He says, He has fixed a day. He's talking about the God who made them. He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. He's going to judge by this man. He's going to come again. And He's assured us of this by raising this man from the dead. And in light of that, Paul also says, in the times of ignorance, God, He's overlooked. But now, what's He doing? He's commanding people everywhere to repent. Not to repent of circumstances, but to repent from a heart which looked to other things as their God. And there's a time, there's a day appointed when this command to repent will no longer be available. But the good news is that it's not yet. If we look to Him in His death and resurrection, this time is a time of forgiveness, a time of pardon, a time of amnesty. And the King will befriend those who would come to Him. And we're called to give that invitation out. That's the nature of our evangelism, is to proclaim This king and what he's done. A king. We are those who have a king, who follow someone, not just want their circumstances changed. And that is where real hope is. And that is, as Jesus said, where we see no greater love than this king who came to give his life a ransom for many. Father, help us to know the forgiveness and pardon that's in your Son. Help us to know your grace. Help us to look to Jesus for who he is and see our great need, our total dependence, and that he has come to serve such that we can have a blessed hope of being in your presence forever. We praise you for your blessings in him. Amen.